I guess at times like this, it always helps to put it into perspective when we keep in mind that we're using time to prepare for eternity. And so, I want to say that I really appreciated the topics and the study that you put into that. As far as I'm concerned, we could close with that, but I want to be faithful to the Spirit of God. I think these church services are a blessing, and they're bigger than one person. And certainly the gospel message is worthy of our time and attention. I want to greet you in the name of the one that John the Baptist pointed to one day, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." My testimony is, like Paul's, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I feel like I'm the chief of them. And I am so thankful that I'm able to be saved. It's a life of repentance, and I praise the Lord that He counted me worthy to be a preacher of this glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. I want to preach Christ tonight. As I was thinking about this, about Philip, the Bible tells us that Philip, he's another preacher that I guess we could have talked about, that Philip, as he met that Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading from Isaiah, didn't understand what he was reading. And it says that Philip went to him and he preached Christ. He preached Christ. And the news of the ages, of course, was in Matthew there when the angel came to Joseph. The Lord, the Bible says, came to Joseph in a dream and told him that, "You go ahead and marry this woman, Mary. She's going to have a child and his name is Jesus. And he's going to save his people from their sins." Tonight the message I have, I want it to be a factual message. I want it to be a biblical message. I'm going to use the Bible quite a bit. And I want the Holy Spirit to just touch our hearts. If God is calling you, that you have the opportunity to respond to that. In some ways, this message, the gospel story is a warning to us. It's not all just warning. It's not all just all hellfire and brimstone, although there is warning included. It's also a declaration. It's a declaration of the faith. It's a declaration of who Jesus is, and it's a declaration of our standing before a holy God. And it's also the good news. Now, I want that to be clear, that it is a relief that we have a place to go, humanity, that we have a place to go with our sinfulness and our sins. And it is the good news of the gospel. I'd like to just bow our heads for prayer for a moment here. Father, we just come to you and we are so thankful to you for the blessing of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to invite your Holy Spirit to be here. We thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so, Father, we commit this service to you. I pray for every soul that is here. We pray, Father, that into eternity the effects of your kingdom and your gospel could be felt. And we just ask that you would receive the glory and the blessing. The Lamb that was worthy to be slain, that he would receive the glory due his name. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start by reading from John chapter 3. And I think it would be worth your time to just, as students of the Bible, to follow along in the Bible, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And let the Word of God be what convicts your heart or that speaks to you tonight. In John chapter 3, I'd like to use one of the questions Nicodemus had for the title of this message. How can a man be born when he is old? And you sense the bewilderness in his question there. It's a question that has been phrased many different ways to many different people. It is a question we all have struggled with. How is it possible to really get this whole thing together to really become a Christian? Now, I want to read this here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that cometh down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. I wanted to read that last verse there because of the baptism part there. I think that is so important. What doth hinder you to be baptized? That's one of the questions I want you to think about. What does it take to be right with God? How can a man be born again when he is old? We see this question posed different ways throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. This question came to the Philippian jailer as he felt desperate for his life. He knew his life was at stake, and he sprang through the door there trembling. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It was a serious question to him. The rich young ruler came running, and he said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You see that when Peter preached a powerful, Holy Spirit-filled sermon, there was men and brethren there that so felt the conviction of God upon their lives that they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We see what I want you to see here in these questions was that there was a motivation. There was a serious drive to understand what it takes to become a Christian. And that is, the rich young ruler ran to find out. The Philippian jailer was trembling. Who moments before was fast asleep. While Peter and Silas were singing, he was sleeping. When he could have had a chance to understand it, he was sleeping. Now, moments later, he's trembling and he jumps in there. He asks them, what is it that I must do to be saved? You see that this man here came by night. When other people were sleeping, he was coming by night to try to understand how you could be born again. You see this driving motivation here. What is it that motivated them? That's the question that first of all we need to answer. What should motivate you to seek God? What is it? Why was it that Peter, when he was fishing with Jesus and they caught a lot of fish, what made him fall down on his knees and say, God, depart from me, for I'm an unclean man. What drove him to do that? Instead of snapping pictures and you know, all the things we normally... What drove him to that? What drove him to his knees and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man? Well, I'm firmly of the conviction that in our day and age today, we still need people like Nicodemus. People that are so convicted of God's presence that it keeps them up at night. That's one of the things we're missing, is the power of God upon our lives. And that's where I want to start with over half of this message. I want to bring that truth home to you. That we have got to be convicted that we are hell-bound sinners without any hope in this world. That the wrath of God hangs over our heads. Before we have any chance to be a sinner. Before we have any chance to be saved. And I guess that is a big burden on my heart. We find the motivation here. What is missing in people's life? We see here in John chapter 3 the motivation that's missing in people's life. Verse 19, I read it here. And this is the condemnation. Light, Brother Joel talked about the light that came into the world. That light is coming into the world, and men and women love darkness because their deeds are evil. That is the condemnation. That's what has you damned before a holy God, is because the light has come into the world and you love darkness and you hate the light. Now I want to expand on that a little bit. And they love it because their deeds are evil. They love it because their thoughts are evil. You may not realize it yet, and I'm especially talking to youth. I want this to be a gospel message primarily to those that have never made a commitment, have never been baptized into the church of God. And maybe there's other people here, but as we think about life, my little boys, my little Mark and Joel and these little children, they come up through this age where they're innocent. And they may not realize it or not, but they're born into a very sinful nature, a very sinful world. They were conceived in iniquity, the Bible says. And there comes a time in our life where you find out and you begin to understand that you are under condemnation. You're under the condemnation of God. You're under the condemnation and the wrath of a holy and an almighty God. That, my friend, is what is missing in your life. That's what makes you careless. That's what makes you chuckle through the church services. That's what makes you unaware. That's what makes you don't care. That's what makes you... that's what made the child innocent. But that's what makes the sinner under condemnation. That he is a sinner. He is under condemnation of God. And these people realize that. These people that I mentioned, that is the thing that they finally came to the realization of. While other people were sleeping, while other people were playing, while other people were doing other things, we have examples of men that felt the condemnation of God upon their life, and they were determined that they had to do something about it. They realized that the light had come into the world, and this light came into the world. This light was Jesus. And they knew that there was something wrong in their life. He came. When he came with a new law. He came with a new standard. And men began to understand that they were sinners because they had broken the moral law of God. You aren't a sinner, my friend, dear young person. You aren't a sinner because somebody just told you you were. You aren't a sinner because you disobeyed your parents necessarily, because your parents just said you were. You are a sinner because you have broken the moral law of God. You were supposed to honor your parents because God said you were supposed to. You are supposed to not tell that lie, not just because the teacher just said, don't lie. You are supposed to tell the truth because God said to tell the truth. And somehow you have to make the translation in your mind that you have broken the law of God and you are under condemnation. That's what happened to these people. They began to realize that they were under the condemnation of God's law. They had broken God's law. You stole. You commit fornication in your mind. You do all these things because you are a rebel against God. You are a sinner against God. Romans 7, verse 7, says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, you should not lust. And so you were a sinner because you broke God's law. That's what makes you a sinner. Now, I would like to just point out a few of the sins. The Bible talks about the sins of the flesh in Galatians 5. And I just want to read some of them. And this is a nice list of what it is to be a sinner. And the Bible says it here. It says this in verse 16. In verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do
that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Maybe I'll identify a few of these words. Lasciviousness is basically unbridled lust. The mind is just gone loose with lust. It's unbridled lust. Like the poet talked about in the Hellbound Train, that you have given full vent to your unbridled lust. And young ladies have the same kind of problem with this as young men do. It's a problem common to humanity, and especially in the area of purity and some of these things. The unbridled lust, that's what lasciviousness is. You're guilty of that because the Bible says that that's sin. Lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Variance is simply a quarrelsome spirit where I continually argue about everything. That's what variance is. Debating. Always quarreling. Can't ever take no for an answer. Can't take yes for an answer. I have to have the last word. That's what variance is. I'm going to argue about it. Do I really have to do it? Why should I do it? Why? That is variance. And you're guilty before an almighty God, and the wrath of God rests upon your head because you have broken the moral law of God. Because the Bible says it. Not because your parents told you that it was to stop arguing. Not because your teacher said that you should be quiet. But because you broke the law of God when you did that. Emulations. Emulations is the stirring up of jealousy and envy in the heart of another individual. It is that fleshly pleasure that I receive when someone else envies what I have. And we always think we take the high road because we have something and somebody else is envious of what we have. They're envious of our dress. They're envious of our car. And they just shouldn't be envious. But brothers and sisters, the Bible does tell us that we should not provoke each other to jealousy. And this emulation is a word just for that. It describes the pleasure you receive when somebody is admiring something you have. That is what emulation is, and it's not of God, it's of the flesh. And Christians often, they fail to guard against this. The wrath, the strife, the seditions. Seditions is a rise in rebellion against my authority. Did you ever feel that? It's not, you don't take out a pistol and a sword, you don't take the place over. But it's that rise of rebellion that I feel when I'm told to do something. I hate it. I rebel against it in my heart. And you're a rebel before God. You have broke the law of God when you're in seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelry, revelings. Revelings. And this is a burden on my heart. Revelings is just another word for banquetings, for partying, for always needing to play, for playing and playing and partying and playing. Let's go have a party. That was a riot. It was a blast. That's literally the translation. It was a riot. And the Bible tells us that it's one of the works of the flesh. And I just want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that is a deep concern in my heart and young people when your parents, when the church leaders begin to say things like, we feel like you're going too much, that there's always this playing, there's just something going on here. What they're talking about is the spirit of revelry. And it's the spirit of the age in which we live. And it's not just contained to the little children, it's contained to, we're all guilty. Our birthday parties, and I don't know where all the lines are, but 1 Peter talks about that. The time past of your life will suffice you to have wrought the works of the Gentiles when you got involved in all this revelry and the banqueting. I guess one of the indications of this problem, I don't know where all the lines are, but I know that one of the problems, one of the drives for revelry is that a heart that is not at peace with God craves revelry. There has to be something going on. There has to be music piped. There has to be stories going. A person that is not at peace with his Maker cannot stand silence. That's why it's hard to be alone with God. That's why it's hard to have your devotions. That's why you always want to party. That's why you have to be on the move. That's why everything is fluid and you're just going. It's revelry. And you're guilty before God when you engage in that spirit. And so that's just a list of the sins that we are guilty of before God. It's not just that you told a lie. It's not just that you stole a little money. It's not just that you disobeyed and you think wicked thoughts. The fact is that you are a sinner against Almighty God. And that's the thing. You know, before your parents were even alive, I want you to think about this. We all have our reasons. We all have our excuses. We all have the things that go through our mind and that trip us up. I know I'm not a perfect father. And I know that none of you are perfect fathers. I know I'm not a perfect church leader. And I know, pretty sure, none of the rest of them are here either. But before your church leaders were alive, before your parents were alive, God knew that you were going to be born. He knew that you were going to be sitting here tonight. And before your parents were born, He knew that you were going to have a sin nature. He knew that you were going to struggle with these sins. He knew that you were going to rebel against God. So you know, at Judgment Day, it's going to be between you and God. There's going to be no excuses. There's going to be no one else you can blame. There's going to be no teacher, no parent, no preacher that you can point to and say, they were the reason that I rebelled against your laws. That's something we need to consider and remember. We were conceived in iniquity, and I could read a lot of verses, but all of us, myself included, all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us have sinned. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So you're not alone. But the worst part of it all is that you won't repent of it. You see, that's the problem. That is the most offensive thing to a holy God, is that you refuse to repent of the wicked life that you're leading. You refuse to repent of your rebellion against an Almighty God. That's the worst of it. You love your sin. You ever think about it that way? Not only are you guilty of these things that I told you about, not only are a terrible offense, not only is a wrath of God upon your life, not only do you refuse to repent of them and change your ways, but you love your sin and you want to keep doing it. In the face of a God that is telling you to repent, He's calling all men and commanding everyone. That was the first words of Jesus to the people that He met, is repent. And why do we refuse to do that? Well, John 3 tells us, because we love our sin. We love sin. We love darkness rather than light. That's what our problem is. Now you see what a rebel you are before a holy God. You know, it's not that you just haven't made a choice. Maybe up to tonight, but tonight you're coming to a crossroads in your life. You've got to decide, right or left. The gospel leaves you with no option. You're going to know the truth clear enough to know that you are making a rebellious choice to say, I do not like the light. The light is Jesus. I hate light. I hate Jesus. I love my sin. I love my darkness. That is the choice that you're coming to in your life tonight. And how the wrath of God is upon a heart that is impenitent. You can read Romans 2 about the impenitent heart and how he treasures up wrath against the day of wrath. Like the interest rate in the bank. It's high interest and it adds up fast. How the wrath of God is treasured up in that man's life that is rebelling against an Almighty God and choosing to love his sin, choosing to be stubborn against God. And that stubbornness is an act of pride in your life. That's what made the devil, angel, a devil. It's pride. That's why we're so stubborn. The reason we won't do it is pride. Now, I want to think about this a little bit. We read the Word of God. By the Word of God, you see what you are. And the Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, It is impossible to please God. We heard the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And one of the first things you need to do, brothers and sisters, dear unrepentant at heart tonight, is to have enough faith to believe what the Bible just said about your life. You've got to believe that what you're doing is sin. You have to take it for what the Bible says about it. You've got to believe in your heart that the variance and the strife and sedition and the lasciviousness and the unbridled lust is a terrible sin. And you've got to have enough faith to say, I'm a sinner. Because the Bible says I'm a sinner. Not because my friends told me, not because I was told it, not because the preacher said it, not because my parents told me. You have to have enough faith to say, the Bible said I'm a sinner and I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that the wrath of God is on me. I have no hope in this world. The Word of God brings conviction to the heart of man, and the Holy Spirit convicts us. I want to look at that in John 16. I think this is very important. The Holy Spirit of God, if you feel the pulse in your heart, you feel the pounding in your heart, you know in your soul that what's being preached is true, then what you have is the Holy Spirit working on your heart. And that's what the Bible says here in verse 8, John 16, verse 8, when He, talking about this, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so it's the job of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, heavy conviction into your heart. And I don't want anybody to respond. I would never want anybody to ever respond that doesn't have just the heart-wrenching conviction of the Holy Spirit upon their life. It's the Holy Spirit that has to call you. And this is what we often mean when we say a man is being called by God. You hear the call of God. You feel the devastating conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your life. As a man realizes that he has sinned by the conviction, by the Word of God, he by faith believes it, he understands that he is in rebellion against a God that one day is going to judge you. By faith I have to believe that. That's the first step. And we have to understand something else here, that our sin is causing a problem in our life. It's not just causing unhandy attitudes. It's not just causing little fracases everywhere you go. It's not just causing disrupted relationships. No, my friends, there's a far, far more devastating realization you have to come to. And you have to have faith enough to believe. And that is that your sin is separating you from Him whom your soul craves. Friends, tonight, you are made in the image of God. God loves you with an everlasting love. He longs to have your companionship. And your soul, if you only knew it, dear heart tonight, but your soul in rebellion, blotted with the sin that it is, you don't even understand how much your heart craves the Almighty God, the One that made you. And the most terrible thing about it is that it's your sin that is separating you from your God. And it confuses the mind. You can't even see it. You don't even understand it. You tend to blame other people. Because you love your sin and it takes precedence in your life, it becomes an idol that you offer incense to, that you go in and worship and you kiss and you say, thank you, my love, for the dear services that you provided me and this erotic experience or this book that I read. I thank you for the services that you provided for me this day. I will be back. And we set it on the shelf and we go our way and we begin the cycle again and we offer the incense to the God of our idol. And your sin, your idol has separated you from the Almighty God of heaven, the One that could bring peace to your heart. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. God is not the one that's confused. But your iniquities have separated you and your God. Between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, and He will not hear. And the worst of it is, it's not just in this life. Somewhere in the heavens, The Bible teaches us that there is a great gulf that is fixed. There is a great gulf that is fixed. It is fixed between heaven and hell. There is a heaven and a hell, my friends. There is time and there is eternity. There is a judgment. There is a judgment day. Daniel talks about judgment being set. But I guess the one that stands out to me the most is the one that we find in Luke, where the Bible teaches us that in eternity there is a gulf that is set. Where Luke chapter 16, in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, Luke chapter 16, verse 23, I'm sorry. The Bible tells us that in hell, this man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But he died one day after living a life of rebellion and separation from his God. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The word there is plural. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. In other words, you had the fun of your sin. You enjoyed your pleasures that you loved more than you loved the light of God's word. You enjoyed your sin in this life. And now remember Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, now art tormented. And besides all this, there is between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And as I meditated on this picture, you know, as we think about the flames of an everlasting hell, and this rich man in there, as he lifted up his eyes, and the exploding fears that rack his mind, that are still going on today and on through eternity, the mind gripping fear that keeps multiplying as the wrath that he's treasured up keeps expanding into ever more terrifying means. And the pain of eternal hell and the waves of fire crashing across his poor soul. But at that moment, as he begged for one drop of water, and Lazarus said, I'm sorry, that's impossible. And then he said something interesting. There's this great gulf between me and you, and it would be impossible that even though somebody from heaven would desire to go down to you, they could not do it. And I got to wondering, why was it? I could easily understand a great gulf fixed, where somebody that was suffering like that would long to be able to somehow, even if it took thousands and billions of years to crawl across that canyon, if they could somehow traverse that great gulf and end up in heaven, they'd do it. But why would it ever be that a man in heaven and in Abraham's bosom would want to go the other way down to that horrible place called hell? And then I got to thinking, how that the Bible tells us that one day God is going to wipe the tears away from our eyes. And dear friends, tonight, you have a mother and you have a father that love you so intensely that it would not surprise me if in one day you lifted up your eyes in hell and you were in torment and you said, I remembered that night. I remembered that day. And you would see your dear mother and your father up there that have prayed for you and wept for you. And they changed your diapers and they did everything they could for you. And they took you to church. And they would see their son in there with floating through the legions of darkness, crying out, Mom! I would not be surprised if she would try to get to you. But the Bible says there's a great gulf fixed. My friends, by faith you have to believe that. You have to believe that you're a sinner, separated from an almighty God. And if you continue in your sin, one day it will be a separation for all eternity. For all eternity. You have to believe that. This man was there because he was a sinner. He was a sinner. And the Bible does tell us that all sinners, all the souls of all sinners, will find their place in the lake of fire. I think I should just read that. It's one of the most terrible verses we could ever read in the Bible. But Revelation 21, it tells us the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Revelation 20, it tells us that the prophets will be there, the false prophets, the devil. It tells us that the torment in that lake will go on forever and ever. I'm here to testify to you that it is a terrible thing to be under the condemnation of an almighty God. To have the Holy Spirit telling you that what I'm telling you tonight is the truth. That you are under the condemnation of an almighty God. That if you died tonight, you would spend the torments of eternity in the lake of fire. It is a terrible thing to be under the condemnation of God. I remember a little bit of that. I won't go into a lot of detail. I'll just tell you one instance in my life as a young man living in rebellion against my God. And I don't know why it is. I've often wondered why it is that we have the dreams or the visions that we do at times. But there was one moment in my life I woke up with a fear that I have never felt since and has made all other fears seem minute in comparison. And I woke up in such a fury of a cold sweat, I never forgot the feeling and the vision I had of dying and lifting up my eyes in hell. Friends, it is a terrible thing. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. And I could go to some more verses from Romans 1 about the people that are under the wrath of God. They hold the truth of God and the righteousness of God. They hold it in unrighteousness. I don't know if I have that quoted just right. But we have to believe that our sin is separating us, that we are under the condemnation of God. Now, I want to just look a little bit now as we move along here. James chapter 1 tells us that there's a process here that our sin takes us to. That lust, in verse 15, lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. And so like a bad exchange rate, I don't know if you've ever been in a foreign country and you feel like you got ripped off in the exchange rate, but the lust of sin will always take more than it's giving you. So the logical conclusion is what this verse is saying, you will end up, it is death. Now I must first agree that I'm a sinner, I must take responsibility for my sin, that I am a sinner that needs to take responsibility. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And my friends tonight, that is in a nutshell why we have to admit that what we're doing is wrong. Because only Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, there is no way that you could repay for the sin that you have committed. I have found that human nature has a very sharp sense of fairness, of what is fair, of injustice. And probably all of you know, I know with my children, I spank them for what's wrong. I spank them for when they do wrong. I have different, you know, there's different sanctions and we impose different things upon them. Most of the time we as humans feel like the trouble that we're in did not merit the deed that was done. But that's in our human experience. You know, when you begin to see that one little lie, not only did you have to stay in for recess, but that one little lie, my dear friend, you were never overcharged for. You were never ever overpunished for. Every lie that you have ever told, every time you've been disrespectful, deserved hell, deserved everlasting death. You deserved to go into the lake of fire for one little lie. And it is the mercy of God that keeps you alive, that keeps you here in the land of the living, so that you can still repent of it. And so with that concept in mind, how are you going to pay for your sin? You're a sinner. The wrath of God is over you. You are separated from your God. How are you going to reconcile this thing to God? Now is the time when the Holy Spirit needs to begin to convict you. You need to stay up at night. You need to run to find Jesus. As you begin to see the reality of this, how are you going to atone for this? How are you going to pay for this? Micah 6 verse 7 says this. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And it is startling, my friends, how many cultures have come to that very conclusion. In the desperation of humanity, the things they will do to try to rectify the guilt they feel with an entity they don't know. They will even offer the firstborn, the fruit of their body, for the sin of their soul. And the Bible still tells us that that will not please God. My friend, you have no way to pay back the debt that you owe. God loves you. The Bible tells us that God, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that before you were born, God saw the state that you were in and He loved you. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that if you would believe in Him, you could have everlasting life. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is the one that was perfect. He is the only one that could be a sacrifice for our sins. And in the chapter I read there in John chapter 1, it says that as Moses lifted up the serpent, and that is a picture of faith. There was nothing in that brass serpent that would save them except the faith to do it. And that's the third step of faith, that you have to believe that Jesus can save you from sin. You have to believe that. I want you to know right now that God loves you, but He loves you with an everlasting love. I was thinking of that song today. I wish I could sing it to you. Sometimes when I sing it, I get the words better. But it says this: God walks the dark hills to guide my footsteps. God walks through the shadows of life's troubled seas. He walks in the cold, dark nights, shadows of midnight. He walks the dark hills because He loves you and me. Something like that. And as I was meditating on the reality of what God is like, His everlasting love upon a man that is under condemnation. You know, it is different than a human's love. It is even different than your mom's love. You see, when you love somebody and they turn around and say, I don't love you. I'm going to break up with you. You're not going to be my boyfriend or girlfriend anymore. And you love them. You know, your heart hurts because you lost something. You lost that love that you craved. But when you turn your back on God, God still hurts. But it's not because God lost something. God hurts because you lost something. That is God's intense love for you. And God so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son. And if you would just accept that Son, you could be saved. But you have to repent. You have to, by faith, acknowledge your sin. You have to get down on your knees and name your sins. You have to say, what I did, what I have been doing, I am willing to call sin. And I bow my knee to the everlasting God of heaven through Jesus Christ. I am sorry for my sin. Will you forgive me? That is what confession is. And we have to humble our hearts before the Almighty God. 1 Peter 5 verse 6 says that. James 4 says that He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith that God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. And this sensation of humility, I want to encourage you in this, because it takes a humble, broken heart to be right with God. You've got to humble yourself. You can't do it with your pride. You have got to humble yourself. Now, this is where, as I confess my sins to Jesus Christ, this is where we call it restitution. We have to make things right. We have to say, I'm sorry. We have to confess. We have to pay back. If I stole money, I have to pay it back. I have to go back and tell people I'm sorry for what I did. That's all a part of this confessing and repenting and asking God to forgive us. Now the question comes, how can I just do this and just stop sinning? How can I just stop sinning? I love my sin, and you would admit that you love your sin, and you crave it, you want to keep doing it. And even if you would take all these steps and you would believe that it's sin and you'd get down on your knees and confess and you would get up again, you would still love your sin. And that, my friend, is where a lot of people get lost. They don't know what to do. That's why the Bible tells us why Jesus said, ye must be born again. That is the most crucial part of this, that ye must be born again. You have to know Jesus Christ. You have to be born again. And I want to try to explain it this way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, when Peter was preaching to these people and they asked, what should we do? He said this to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this is where it goes from what you do to what God does. You need God's Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist was here preaching, he told the Pharisees, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now you have to keep in mind that these were Pharisees that had kept every rule that a man could keep, and they did it better than any man was able to do it. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus came, he began to preach a law that they could not attain to. He said they knew that you should not murder, so they did not murder. But Jesus said, if you even think in your mind that you hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. They knew that you should not commit adultery, so they didn't commit adultery. But he said, if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And the law was a spiritual law. That's what Romans 7 says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And I cannot keep a spiritual law with a carnal mind. You do not have the equipment to keep that kind of a law. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says, he that is born of the flesh is flesh, and he that is born of the Spirit is spirit. Ye must be born again. This is where your faith, where Jesus Christ, as you by faith reach to him, he sends his gift of grace down to you. You don't deserve it. It's unmerited. You didn't work for it. But he sends his grace down, that empowering Spirit of God upon your life to help you, to give you a new desire. You see, the point here is, not only do you have to stop sinning, you have to want to stop sinning. Not only do you have to not commit adultery, not only do you have to not think evil thoughts, but you have to want to not do it. And that is impossible unless you have God's Spirit. And that's what it is to be born again. And this is where I want to connect it with baptism, with holy baptism. That what doth hinder you to be baptized is a burden on my heart. The young people become Christians, and for maybe a year or 2 years, there's no impelling within their spirit to go to a Philip, to go to somebody and say, what doth hinder me to be baptized? My dear friends, I believe that is one of the reasons we have such weak Christians sometimes. And by the time they do get to baptism, they're so weakened in their spiritual life. Many times in the Bible here, baptism was connected to the infilling and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's necessarily true that you don't have the Holy Spirit till then, but you need to be baptized if you're going to continue in obedience and have the Holy Spirit. This is where it merges in my mind from the what we can understand to the miraculous. Where the ye must be born again comes in. Where you are born of God's Spirit. It is the picture of going from death to the flesh and the carnal mind to life. It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and wickedness, we should live soberly and righteous and godly in this present world. And along with that, he taught us that as Christ was, so we can live in this present world. And that's how you can live above sin. That's how you can be a Christian, is to be born again. To love the things of God, you need that new heart. And God sends that down. He sends that down to us, that we may be born again. Now, one last thing I want to mention a little bit, I think is so important, is that Jesus said, in Matthew 4, when he was picking his disciples, he told them, and I picked this reference because he told them to drop what they were doing and come follow him. Jesus is worthy of being the Lord of your life. Where from here on out, you do everything. Your life is his life, even to death. Where you don't have your opinions, you know, so many people, they become Christians, and then they want to fight against everything. But this is His motivation, my motivation to obey Him is love. His commandments are not grievous. I want to serve Him and obey Him. All my plans, all my ambitions. I always wanted to be a farmer, but it's all in God's hands. And so tonight, as we took this time here to prepare for eternity, I want to ask you that question too, along with this. What is hindering you to be baptized? Isn't it reasonable that as you come to the crossroad in your life, you know you're a sinner, you know that the wrath of God abideth upon your life, you see that the wages of sin is death, you know that Jesus loves you and that He's a good master. He always gives back more than He takes. What would hinder you from accepting the call of Christ's claim upon your life? What would hinder you from being baptized? And the way I want to open this invitation is like Revelation does. The words of Jesus when He says, "The Spirit, the one that is convicting you of your sin, and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come." The Spirit and the bride are saying, come to you. You know, there's people out there today that would say, you just give your heart to Jesus. You just go find a church to be baptized, and then you're on your merry way. You don't have to be accountable to some church. You don't have to be a part of a group somewhere. Friends, the Bible tells me that it's very crucial. The Bible tells me something different as I read the New Testament. That we submit our hearts to the bride of Christ. Jesus one day is coming back for the bride. So the invitation I want to give tonight is the one Jesus gave us when He said, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So what I'd like to do is just ask Brother Joel. You can just sit where you're at. I want you to get out your songbooks. And they flew in here. Turn to page 563.